Well, good morning out there in Radio Land. This is the day that the Lord has made, and this is the day that anything is possible, for we serve a God of the impossible. Whatever you're going through, my friend, whatever you're facing, He is more than enough. He is able and He is willing. In Jesus' name, He is that good. Amen. Well, it is Friday morning, June 27, 2025. If you got interaction this morning, you want your Bible question in there, comments, interaction on any topic, anything going on in the world today, 270-230-6337. Again, 270-230-6337 is the number you can text and engage with this morning's broadcast. Thank you yet again for joining us. It's always an honor and a privilege to have you. Good morning to 91.1 Highsville, Glasgow, 91.5 Litchfield, Hardinsburg, and 98.3 Owensboro, Kentucky. Also, good morning to those listening via the app this morning to the broadcast. It is always a humbling thing to know you're listening and that you're choosing to wake up with us as we get into the Word of God and discuss things pertaining to our spiritual walk and growth in Jesus. Amen. Well, Hannah, you got our announcements for this morning?
Yes. So we have coming up, first and foremost, we have this youth-led service, youth-led worship at Clarkson Community Church. So that is this coming Sunday. They're doing, they have a lot of different churches represented, but any youth are welcome from any church, any place. And they're going to have the youth completely lead the worship, the word, all of that. And that's going to be this coming Sunday starting at 6 o'clock. So Clarkson Community, remember that that is this Sunday. They're 718 West Main Street in Clarkson as you enter into Clarkson from Litchfield, if you're coming from that way. So that's 718 West Main Street. And then Bethel VBS is coming up. It is going to be here before we know it, Tuesday, July 15th through July 19th. And I believe Clarkson Community said theirs is the same week as well. So here at Bethel, it's 6 to 8 p.m. Registration will start at 5:30. And you have like that 30-minute window to get them here. And then the actual VBS will last from 6 to 8 each night. And then that last day, the 19th, will be the fun day. So that'll be like the family day. There will be fun activities and things like that. So make sure to bring your kiddos out for it. The theme is magnified. And we're talking about magnifying Jesus. So that is coming up soon. And then Kingdom First, there in Caneyville, the first annual craft fair will be Saturday, July 26th. So towards the end of next month, go ahead and get that on your calendar. Saturday, July 26th, starting at 9 a.m. So that's all the events we got, I think.
Amen. We are in the book of Mark. We are at Mark chapter 8. We talked about the Pharisees demanding a sign yesterday, so we are now in verse 14. We are booking right along in Mark. We're actually more than halfway through in Mark. So 14. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And you do not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of the broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12, "And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" So they're sitting here like, "We have no bread." And Jesus is like, "Do you not remember? Like, you had 12 baskets after the feeding of the 5,000. Then you had 7 baskets after the feeding of the 4,000. Do you not remember?" Like, what is going on here, guys? Like, I almost feel at this point there was, I don't want to give emotions to Jesus that he didn't have, but I know if I was Jesus in this moment, there's a hint of frustration.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's like, do you yet not remember, guys? And I don't know, because he's like, we had 12 left over after the 5,000. We had 7 baskets full left after the 4,000. And that's on top of feeding them out of 5 loaves. Like, and they're sitting there going, we're hungry. They have forgotten bread. And I think it's still so quick for us to look for our source to be very fleshly.
Yes.
And he's trying to get them to realize, if you're with me, I'm all that you need. Because I mm-hmm. will provide you, and I will give you whatever you need to sustain. So he's really dealing with their faith. And now the thing over it, though, is the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herod. Because if you go back all the way up to the top, and he's cautioning them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Herod. And they begin discussing with one another, like, all right, we just said we were hungry. And now he gets into this leaven of the Pharisees and leaven of the Herod. And he's like, because literally the first verse, they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf of them. And then Jesus cautioned them, y'all need to stay out of the way of this leaven of the Pharisees and leaven of the Herod. And if I was a disciple here, I'm flipping script, I'm going to be a disciple now. It would be like, we just asked about bread. What's this got to do with Pharisees and Herod? And I think Jesus is starting to unpack and drive home the leaven is sin.
Mm-hmm.
The leaven is lack of faith. The leaven is trust in your own self. The leaven is this, and they're not seeing what's in front of them. And they keep trying to do something within themselves, or their own authority, their own power, or their own systems, or their own religiosity, or their own providence. And the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Herod. And it is kind of a peculiar conversation, because all they really did was just say we were hungry and they didn't have bread. So, all right, I set it up. What y'all got?
Well, I didn't realize. I was just looking at how he said that before they said anything about the bread.
Yeah.
Because he already knew what their hearts were sitting there. Without them saying anything, he already was reading them.
Right.
And then he says that to get their attention. And then they said, it is because we have no bread. So, I mean, I think they were kind of understanding what he was saying, but maybe not to the depth of what he was saying.
Yeah.
That makes sense.
It wasn't about just bread. The Pharisees, yeah. Like, I liked my footnote. It said something about along the lines of the Pharisees demanded for a sign. So it's like either demanding for a sign or, you know, trying to move in your own power.
Like they thought he was just talking about natural. They were still failing to see the supernatural.
Mm-hmm.
If my study note, the only note mine has on 16 is the disciples missed the point totally, period.
That, I mean,
that's all it says about them.
Yeah.
They missed the point totally, period.
Yeah. Now, MacArthur gets more into, like, I think I really do agree with the ESV study notes more than MacArthur's on this one. And not that MacArthur's wrong, but MacArthur said he was trying to get them to, he was trying to get them to see that he was going to have, like, basically the way I understand MacArthur saying it is, he believes that he was trying to have a conversation about this leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they couldn't hear it because of their hunger.
Yeah.
But, and you know, he's talking about the Pharisees' leaven is their hypocritical behavior, and the leaven of Herod was his immoral, corrupt conduct. But I think I kind of see it more along the lines of the ESV study notes. They postulate that the leaven he's talking about would be, and you can go to 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7 and kind of see more into this, is a figurative description of the self-centered, self-reliance
mm-hmm.
of both the Pharisees and Herod. Jesus warns his disciples against such an attitude, that don't rely on yourself. Don't rely just on the natural. Don't just, like, I get it. Like, we need bread to survive. Like, we do. Like, but when we start to utterly depend on more than just what this life can provide, because when we get born again, we're born into the kingdom of our God. And my dad owns a cattle on a thousand hills, and we're under a different culture. And I'm no longer, as Corinthians tells me, just a mere human operating on mere human means. And it's, the Bible reminds us, it's not by our strength, but by the Spirit of the Lord.
Also, I was thinking about this. I mean, he's saying beware. Take heed, beware. So anytime I hear that, I think about there's a warning for what is possibly to come. So right. It's like warning you what you could end up falling into. So at this point, they weren't at the level of, or I don't want to say level because I don't like to compare sin, but they weren't in the in this sin that he was trying to point out.
They weren't
out
actively
yet.
Walking it out.
Yeah, they weren't like in there, like they weren't living the lifestyle that Herod or the Pharisees were living at this point. But Jesus is saying, like, if you don't crucify that those desires that are in you, and if you don't get rid of what is like affecting you, your mindset of lack, then it could end up producing and turning into what the Pharisees and Herod are dealing with. Because it made me think about how they were so flashy living, like luxurious living was something that gripped them, the Pharisees and Herod both, because the Pharisees, that's one reason why they were, for generations they had added things to the word, and they also had a lot more money than all the other Jewish people. They, wouldn't even, what their material things ended up having, making them have so much pride that they wouldn't even walk the same roads as the other people. So I think it's like a layered thing. If Jesus is saying, like, beware and take heed of the leaven, because leaven spreads and it gets worse and worse. And I think he's saying, like, this mindset of lack could end up turning into that if you don't kill it.
Right.
Or like you say, like, kill it before it lays eggs.
That's right.
And it reproduces. Like, it's true, because if it might start with a thought of, what are we going to do? How are we going to get our food? It might start with those thoughts, but then if it's not taken captive, it might turn into working your whole life away and giving your whole, gaining the whole world and losing yourself.
Yeah.
And I think that was kind of, I can see that perpetuating. Like, I can see that being what he is, why he's comparing the Pharisees and Herod, because of their luxurious living. And it probably for them started somewhere. Usually people don't end up in the place that they're at overnight.
Right.
It starts with a seed
of
doubt,
gradually,
a seed of lack, a seed of, growing up without. Mm-hmm. You know, how many times do we hear that? Well, I grew up without. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't strive to do better, like our each generation go further. But we have to have our perspective right, because if all we're worried about is giving each generation more material things because we grew up without it, then we could still gain the whole world and lose our soul.
Yes.
And I hear that so much from people that, like, they work, they dedicate their whole self to gaining more dollars to give to their children, their future children, and it almost becomes consuming instead of relying on the Lord for our needs.
Right.
And I think it's just probably the culture that we're in, and people, this topic gets really shaky because, you know, people get antsy about thinking that you're saying that you shouldn't work or you shouldn't do this, or that's not, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that I think the best thing that we can pass down generation wise is generational blessings of spiritual, like, discipleship, even.
Yes.
Like, even more than the money itself, it would be more profitable to pass down the discipleship of how to work, how to work on a car, how to fix things, if you're talking about that. But even more than that, how to read your Bible, how to pray, those things.
Right.
And because that's what sets us up for, the things that Jesus was teaching, and also teaching that we rely on God for our needs. We don't rely on ourselves to provide, because we will stress ourselves out. So I think there's a lot here, and I think it could go into a lot of different things, but.
Amen. All right, we are, sorry, I had a phone call there. let's keep moving, all right, because we talked about their unbelief, no self-reliance, trusting in Jesus. Then in verse 22, and then they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees, and they're trees walking." And then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him home, saying, "Do not enter the village." So this is a very popular section of stories, just because I think it's one of the few times, if not the only time, to where Jesus kind of prays the second time. So the question has always been, well, why? Like, why did it not take the first time?
Well, like, reading it, he took him out of town. Like, he... Am I reading that right? It came, and then, okay. They brought him to him, but it...
He took him out of the
village. He took him out of the village. Yeah. Would that be because of the unbelief of the other people?
It could have. It could, because he did tell him, like, verse 26 has been a peculiar verse, is of, like, do not enter the village, like. And he sent him to his home saying, do not enter the village, though. But I could not, as of right now, I mean, I guess if a little bit of study and we can get to the bottom of it, but I don't really know the significance of do not enter the village.
don't go back.
But I also don't know exactly, you know, I don't know. It doesn't really give us a lot of context whether this guy just didn't have faith or, you know, he's like, do you see? And then this guy said, oh, I see men like trees. And Jesus basically said, well, that's not good enough. Let's do this again. And he could see. And then he just basically says, do not enter the village. Go home. So I guess was the guy's home not in the village? There's a lot of questions I have on this portion of text. And I'm kind of looking around at a few things on some study notes and some other commentaries real fast. And it has always been a very peculiar thing. MacArthur says, Jesus led the blind man out of town before healing him, probably to avoid publicity in the mob scene that would otherwise result. Unlike others in the past, he apparently obeyed. So maybe there's nothing significant about it other than that's Jesus' way of saying, don't tell anybody. Could be, for sure.
Well, I mean, if he was blind, he would have been healed. He would have had some sight restored the first time, right? If he saw men as trees walking. I mean, if you're actually blind, then, like, if you're blind, I don't think you see anything. I think he would have gained some sight at that point.
Mm-hmm.
But then the full sight was restored once, the second time. So I don't know if that has anything to do with it either. But it's not like, I don't think nothing happened the first time. Does that make sense?
Something happened. I mean, but Jesus was basically saying, well, that's not good enough. We're about complete.
Wholeness.
Wholeness, yeah. Yes.
Now... You know, the spitting the eyes thing, too. Like, I guess if you're blind and you're getting healed, you don't care what happens. But what Jesus is doing, though, is he takes him out, and he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him. Now, there was a minister, like, a year or two ago that actually, like, spit on his hand and rubbed one of his people's eyes. That was a little out there. Now, in the guy's defense, it was his, like, brother-in-law. So it was very scripted. And it was just an illustration. I probably wouldn't do the illustration. Unless it was with Jacob, then I probably would.
I could see it.
But here he spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him. I think there's probably more significance than we realize about this. Because as you're a blind man, you don't really understand what's all going on around you. Like, because you can't see. So you rely on your other senses, like touch, smell. They become heightened. They, for a lot of times, your hearing is greater. Your taste is stronger. Because as one of your senses doesn't work, your other ones sometimes will just become heightened. And they become so used that you get better with them. Now, sometimes you suffer multiple ones. Like, you know, could you imagine to be somebody who not just can't see, but also can't hear, and maybe a nerve ending's gone, you can't feel either. Like, that would be miserable into the anything. I mean, I couldn't imagine being blind or deaf. It would be so difficult. But when you look at this, though, it's almost as Jesus is using a sense that the guy can relate to as the touch.
Yes.
Like, Jesus is like, this is what I'm doing. And I'm focusing on your eyes. Like, mm-hmm. He could have said it, I guess, but it seems really gross to spit. Like, I get that. Like, it really does seem kind of, I probably would never pray for somebody like that unless the Lord, like, sent me a burning bush experience and said, go spit in your hand and rub it in their eyes. Like, that would have to be like a burning bush for me, because that would be like a Smith Wigglesworth kind of thing.
But the thing is he said, I don't do anything my father. Yeah. So the father told him to do that.
But I feel it as, like, it was probably actually Jesus being more compassionate, understanding, and emphatic than we could ever understand. Like, I think he was loving this guy right here in a way that this guy could understand and sense and know. I could be way off on that, but
it makes sense, you know, that he could understand what was going on, kind of, or like, not really understand, but he could feel that he was being ministered and cared for by being touched. And what would he have been considered unclean too, because he was blind?
To certain parts of the temple, absolutely. It would have been to the extremity of, like, the one with the issue of blood that couldn't be in the camp or in the city. But there would have been certain parts of the temple he probably wouldn't have been allowed to, or something to that extent, for sure.
And, like, it probably wouldn't have been usual for people to be touching him?
Probably not in the eyes. I mean, a lot of times, you know, if I'm not mistaken, and I probably am mistaken on this, but I think somebody told me one time that people who are blind tend to have a lot more sensitive eyes to the touch. Like, I could be wrong about that, but I'm pretty sure either a doctor told me that or somebody told me that. But
it makes sense. I mean,
but I think we get caught up on the spitting part. Now, the spitting part, I did research this a little bit, and spit was kind of used as a healing mechanism to a weird extent, because it represents washing. Mm-hmm. Like, and you can't lie to me. You've probably spit on your, like, finger or something like that, or at least, like, lick it to get something off before, you know, like, spit shine, your parents get some dirt off your ears or something like that to wipe the dirt off. And I think very well it could have been a symbolism of Jesus is washing. Jesus is cleansing away dirt. Jesus is, you know, getting... But I just feel like focus less on the spitting, and I think focus more on the touching, and I feel like it's a caring touch. It was not just like a... You know, oh gosh, I want to make sure... I want to be very careful here, because I don't want to dishonor anybody or feel like I'm just there. But I feel like when Jesus prayed for people and laid hands on them, it wasn't rough. Like,
right.
We see ministers a lot today of, like, shaking people and like, smacking their hands on everybody's head. And I think we've probably all been guilty of that to an extent, because fired up in emotions.
Mm-hmm.
But I feel like Jesus had, like, a real love. And the laying on of hands of Jesus was not put them in a straight line through a fire tunnel and let's knock everybody on the ground. Like, His is more like, I love you. And the love that I have for you, I want you to feel when I pray for you.
Yes.
And Slava is, let's say, Ethan. Slava is a natural called, what is that word? I'm drawing a blank. It's in my head. Oh, my gosh. I know I say this word. C-O-A-G-U-L-A-N-T. Say that for me. I'm drawing a blank. My brain's about fried this week.
I can't even, like, read in my mind whatever that is.
I know the word. Like, it's like Jason with Ananias of Fire. I just can't spit it out. But anyways, I know what he's saying. Like, it is.
Like a remedy?
Yeah, it's kind of like a washing. It kind of like, it will actually stop stuff from, you know.
Conduit? Like kinda, I don't know how you spelt it.
Oh, my gosh. Like, my brain is so fried this week.
He's always getting those, like.
No, I know the word. Like,
he's getting those vocab words.
No, I
know how he helped.
I know the word. It's it thickens. Like, so it's a word that means thickens, and
act it out for us?
No. like, it means it's thickens. Like, it's almost like platelets that stop your bleeding. It hardens. Yeah. Like, spit will actually harden, and it starts to it will become like a cleaning, and then it prevents stuff from doing it. I cannot say that word this morning. I can't wait to sleep.
No, but that does show, like, the science of God. Like, that science show. Like, science backs up what he was doing.
Yeah. Well, saliva contains, I like Ethan's giving me the actual stuff here. Saliva contains tissue factor, a protein that initiates the extrinsic pathway of blood. That means the saliva can help to clot blood when it comes into contact with an open wound. Absolutely. It hardens. It works almost as platelets do. And platelets, what happens with platelets when you get a cut and platelets naturally go to it and it starts to clog the wound. And that's why you stop bleeding. If you're low on platelets and you just keep bleeding. But here Jesus is basically putting something over his eyes. He's washing them. It's medicinal. But I feel like he's also lovingly touching his eyes.
Wait, mm-hmm. So hold on. Is this the one where he goes and washes too, though? Or is that the other one? Like, he tells him to go.
No, that's
I don't think it's this one.
That word's gonna click here in a minute. It's just gonna click. I know it.
And this is where they say, John, whom do men say that I am?
All right, coagulant. There we go, coagulant. That's how you say it. Coagulant. All right.
I didn't know that after this, it's because he doesn't add in any detail. Mark doesn't add in any details. He just goes straight from that to, and Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. Yeah,
Mark doesn't play a lot of extra stuff. He just goes right in
there. Well, it kind of makes it hard, though. I mean, I like it, but it kind of makes it hard to know, like, what part of the story it's going into, because it's, like, all in the same little paragraph. Like, he just healed the blind man, and then now it's going to the place where Peter confesses, you know, says that he's the Christ, which was the gates of hell, right? Because that was in Caesarea Philippi. Because I was about to say, I didn't know right at the scene of the blind man is where I was about to say that. I didn't know that this all happened in the same place.
In the same time.
Yeah. All right, we're going to take a quick break here, come back in here, and I'm going to learn how to say where. I'm going to drink a Mountain Dew or something, see if that helps my brain. Some caffeine here. Some kind of raspberry drink. I don't know. All right. How many years did, let's see. Let's go back. We've got a couple ones we have not answered this week, and let's save those so Miss Gretchen can use those again. Tuesday question number Oh, well, this would be Friday, but this is from Tuesday. We didn't get to. On Paul's second missionary journey, where did the Holy Ghost forbid him to travel to? We had read this earlier in the week, but nobody got it. So on Paul's second missionary journey, where did the Holy Ghost forbid him to travel to? We'll be right back here after the break on Mornings of Box 2 Radio on the Box 2 Radio Network. Beautiful morning in the neighborhood. We got an answer for that trivia question. On Paul's second missionary journey, where did the Holy Ghost forbid him to travel to? It was Asia, Acts 16:6, and Gary Cox got that correct. So we're booking right along this morning, getting ready to go into Kingdom Corner, and then we've got some Bible questions coming up here after that. So, Miss Hannah, you ready to take us into Kingdom Corner?
Yes. I'm going back to this verse I really like. On Wednesday, Jason taught the kids on whenever you're reading the word to put your name in there, to put your name at when it says I or she or whatever, to make it personal. And he was asking us our favorite scripture, so I wanted to go back to the scripture, Isaiah 26:3. But so I had to read it. So the scripture is, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord our God is an everlasting rock. So I had to read it. You keep Hannah in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because she trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. So any scripture that we read, we had to put our name in there. And it is fun doing that. It makes it more personal. But I'm going to read that verse to verse 9. So I'll read that again. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, cast it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. And I love this, that, you know, it starts off with talking about peace, and when our mind is stayed on the Lord and when we trust in the Lord, that is how we maintain that, we have that peace. But I love how it goes into talking about who the Lord is. And when our mind is stayed on him, our mind stays on righteousness. Our mind stays on his justice, that he is the one bringing justice. It's not us. That he's the one who avenges. We don't have to avenge and seek revenge because justice is his. And I love how it talks about, you know, keeping our mind on him is also keeping our mind on the fact that that he will level things out. He will level the path of the righteous. He will set the wrong things right, the crooked path straight. And it just speaks to any situation, because the Lord gave me this verse whenever I was, you know, afraid and just going through something. So, well, it was really whenever I was going into labor. So I didn't know what was ahead of me. But I think this verse can really be that if you're in a crossroads or you're in a place where you are facing unknowns in your life, this verse can speak to you. And not just that verse that is more well known, but the rest of it, that he humbles the inhabitants of the lofty city. He lays it low. So those who are lofty, those who are, you know, I even think of humbles those as our enemies, mm-hmm. because those who sit in the lofty places of the world would be our enemies. The ones who are, you know, making judgments, the ones who are coming against and oppressing the lowly people, that the Lord will humble them. You know, if those who humble themselves will be exalted, but those who exalt themselves will be humbled.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just good news. And I also love also what some study notes said on this. The safety which was there set forth is as the result of dwelling in the strong city. Here is presented as the consequence of trust. So a strong dwelling in a safety in a strong city is a consequence of trust. And the emblem of the fortified place passes into that of the Rock of Ages. So I love how it talks about the strong city, the place that is trustworthy. But then also I love what it said, that this is a summons to a faith corresponding to that which is built. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the strength that endures forever. Our continual faith is the only fit response to his unchanging faithfulness. Build rock upon rock. I love that. So, like, we already know that he's our rock. He is the everlasting rock. But to build rock upon rock, don't build something else that will be washed away upon rock.
Right.
That doesn't make sense.
Mm-mm.
What makes sense is to build the same substance upon that same substance. And that substance is peace. And if you even think about it, even with the armor of God, whenever I went through the armor of God, the shoes shod with the preparation of peace, our shoes are our foundation. Like, that's the foundation of what we're standing upon. And that is what, he is the Rock of Ages that is the Prince of Peace. So to me, that connects to the foundation must be peace.
Yes.
It has to be peace. Because that is the most sturdy, solid thing that exists is peace. And then when everything else is built upon that, it won't be shaken, because when we're in perfect peace, we won't be shaken.
Mm-hmm.
So it just all ties together and speaks to us when we're walking through whatever we're walking through. And I just love it. And it also, even if we're not like in a valley, I mean, we can still declare this and we can still praise him and acknowledge him. We need to keep our mind set on him. Because he is the one that, he is mighty over everything. And if we're in a place where we're not going through facing a trial, then we have to be careful not to get lofty and not to get too high and exalt ourselves because things are going well. But to stay humble, to stay, that a rock, everlasting rock, that is low to the ground.
Mm-hmm.
And everlasting, a foundation is low to the ground. Foundation starts at the ground. I don't think it means that it's less than, but actually anybody who builds anything knows that a foundation is stronger than whatever is being built upon it. It's strong. The bottom is stronger than the top.
Mm-hmm.
We know that. And so I think that even speaks to those of us who stay low in his presence, those of us who stay no matter what we're going through, facing, whether it's we're going through a great season or a rough season, if we will stay low, if we will keep our mind on him, and if we keep our mind on him, then we will be keeping our mind on those lowly things, because that's who he is. He's humble. Then he will take care of the rest, and he will keep us in perfect peace. And that's what we can build anything upon. If we're built upon him, then anything we build in this life will be solid. And we will, if we're kept in perfect peace, then it will be solid and it will not crumble. So there's so much here. For me, it was when I was going through something, but it really can speak to us at any point of what we're going through.
Amen. Amen. Had a lot of people helping me with my word I couldn't say earlier. They felt sorry for me. Coagulate. There you go. Coagulate. All right. Good stuff on that Kingdom Corner. Very much so. I love it. All right. Well,
I don't know why I didn't really know that word. Like, I may have heard it one or two times.
I couldn't know it because I didn't hear him spell it. He spelled it
really quick.
Coagulate. How about that?
I've seen it. I would say I've read it before, but I've never used it.
I just love that our listeners helped me. All right, let's go on to some questions here. Again, amen to the Kingdom Corner. If you got input, comments, critiques, or just wants to help this old redneck how to say a word, 270-230-6337. Amen. The scriptures say that we have entertained angels unaware. Could that be the same or true of demons? I think absolutely true. I think that just as angels are real, demons are real, and both of them are here and around us, and there's principalities, there's lofty things, there's, but not everything that, it's not all just demons.
No.
There's strongholds as well. So, and there's mindsets and all these things. So I think without a doubt, just as we've entertained angels are unaware, it, the opposite very well could be true. We've done the same thing with demons too. I'm very careful to like say, because the scripture doesn't say one thing, it means the other, or because it says this, it all opposites always true. And I don't think that's always the case, but in this one, I feel like that's probably true in a sense that we have probably entertained demons as well, unaware.
Well, I mean, I'm just trying to think of examples of this. Would you, I mean, when you are tapping into the demonic, such as like necromancing or mediums and those different things, like within scripture, I mean, would that not be entertaining?
Probably. Well, I think you could be, I remember I had a conversation with a psychic for about an hour or two one time and just sat with them for a while at their booth and just talked to them. And basically their statement was that these angels show up to this person and show them things of the future or things to come or things about people. And I feel like this person's probably talking to demons more than they ever would be angels in this case. So they are, I would say, theoretically entertaining demons when they actually think they're entertaining angels.
Right. And do you think unaware, it's saying we're unaware of it?
Yeah.
So like when we're entertaining angels or demons, we aren't aware that we're.
Yeah. But see, I think those are very true statements, and I think you could use the word entertain, but I'm not for sure it would encapsulate unaware. And here's why. When you are dealing with spiritual things, you're understanding. Like, you're, like, when you go to a Ouija board, you're expecting something outside of this to speak to you. Now, you could be playing games with it, I guess you could say, and that would be more unaware. But, like, with a psychic, they know. Like, I wouldn't classify that as unaware. That they may be deceived which spirit they're talking to, but they're very aware of the spirit. I think what Hebrews was trying to tell us, that angels unaware, would be that there's literally times that we've had angels about us and we didn't even conceive it. Like, we just thought they were just another person. And I think that could very well be true with the demonic. But the reason I want to bring all that up to clarify is, as well as I think it could be true, I also want to put parameters to it to say, I'm not for sure I fully get behind shape-shifting and some of this other ideologies that's been kind of perpetuated. I think Dr. McMurtry, who I just love talking to Dr. McMurtry, but, you know, he believes in full-heartedly shape-shifting with among demons and angels. I think there's to an extent, but I'm theologically not for sure exactly the extent. That's what I'm trying to get at.
See, I never even thought about, like, that. Like, what I'm thinking of is, like, when we're taking part in, like, fleshly activities, like, talking about the demon side of it, if we're taking part in things like watching scary movies, doing drugs, all of these things, like, I don't think people always know that, or I know for a fact that people don't always know that those things are, like, in opening doors.
Yeah, well, I don't think any of...
And no. In those times, it does seem like it would attract the demonic.
Yeah. But again,
influence.
I think I have a little bit different perspective than a lot of people on this. Because I think that when you are watching horror movies or you are in the middle of a grotesque addiction or something like that, I don't think those are – I don't think there is – now, again, I'm going to say this and – people's going to be upset with me. I don't believe in a spirit of pornography. Mm-hmm. I think pornography is a fleshly desire we give ourselves to. And when we give ourselves to that out of our desires and our fulfilling our fleshly desires, it opens us up to things of the susceptible demonic attack and oppression and demonization. But I don't believe there's anything such as called a
spirit of pornography.
Right. I don't think that either. But do you not think that people are hanging out with demons when they're taking part in...
I think they're making themselves susceptible to it.
Because I think that there's scripture that points to that. Like, do not take part in the unfruitful works of darkness. And, like, when the demons are, like, going to and fro seeking a place, like, it just... I feel like there's so much scripture that talks into, like, where the works of the flesh are, that's where darkness, where these, not that there's a spirit of these things, but there's just demons in general, just like there's angels in general. Like, when we're worshiping God, that seems to be the times, or when somebody's praying to God, that seems to be the times when angels are either sent or they are also worshiping, so they are, you know, around. And it just seems like it would be the same for the demons. Like, when you're taking part in worshiping the things of this world and worshiping evil things, that would be.
I mean, 100%. Like, I agree with that. Like, without a 100%, like, we open ourselves up. But I'm just, like, what Jason threw this question out here for, from, I guess it was the Monday before last that I wasn't here. Hebrews 13:2 is talking about, don't be, when you are entertaining strangers, I think is what it says, entertaining strangers, don't forget to show hospitality to them, because you never know when you have an angel in front of you. That's the, it's not even like, they're not doing nothing bad or good. Like, they're just, a stranger shows up on the porch. And I think that there's no inherent action that they're causing of worship or sin or anything like that. They're just going about life, and this stranger shows up, and basically the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't forsake to show hospitality, that,
right?
Because you could have an angel in front of you and you not even know it. And that's when
I've heard people say that. I just didn't realize it was.
Yeah. Like, I'm just not, like, I'm not trying to minimize, like, if we look at pornography, it opens us up to things of spirit, and we may not be aware of the attachments and the consequences, but there's action that's provoking the door. This one is, it just seems like they're there.
So this is that's the scripture, because he didn't put a scripture on there, but that's what he's talking about.
It have to be, because it's that's what he's talking about, unaware. It's the same language, that we're just unaware that we're even, there's just a stranger at the door. And
by the word entertained, though, is that saying, like, that is saying, like, when you're showing hospitality and you're almost entertaining your guest,
yeah,
in person,
yeah. And I think that this is where I don't know the fullest extent, though, like the shape shifting and how that works. There's a movie I watched not too long ago. It was about a young man who had a brain injury, played basketball, had a brain injury, or not an injury, or maybe just something went wrong, or he had a tumor. I think it was a tumor. And there was one part where his dad was trying to get him to the hospital during a seizure or something to that regard, and they got stuck in the snow. And it's an old movie, so I won't say the name, and you've probably seen it. But then there's, like, these three men that just walk out of the field, and they help push the car out of the ditch, and to get, because this dad's trying his hardest to get it, and they're running out of time. And when they look back around, the three men's gone. Like, the three men are gone. I think that stuff does happen. So, I do want to preface, like, I do think we could absolutely entertain demons unaware, but I'm not for sure the fullest extent how similar they are. Like, I don't know if it's the same thing. And I guess I'm a long answer, like, is there... angels and demons are both real. So is the possibility there. Yeah, I don't think the Bible says enough against or for it. And I don't want to, like, sound like I'm contradicting what I said earlier, because I do think there's a possibility for it. That's what I was trying to say earlier. Like, that door is open, but I'm not for sure how big that door opens. Like,
yeah.
Because,
I mean, I'm just trying to think through scripture. Like, we know that the demonic spirits, or, like, you know, like the Antichrist, we know that there will be a person who is basically possessed, personified. But we also don't have anything that tells us, right, that it's just going to be a completely new person. Like, it's going to be a person that already exists.
Yeah, I mean, and I think, I don't even know the fullest extent of that. Like, Jesus was a real person. Like, he was God in the flesh. And I think the Antichrist will be a real person with more of a Satan in
that,
the flesh.
That grew up with, like everybody else. But it's hard to say that, like, an angel would be like that.
Yeah, I mean, it seemingly looks like the writer of Hebrews is telling us that angels look enough like humans that Sodom and Gomorrah was trying to do bad things to them.
Yeah.
Like, there was no, like, and I think there was even a gorgeous angel. Like, I think these angels were, because Sodom and Gomorrah, they went after a strange flat. We talked about that a couple weeks ago with their sins. But I don't think homosexuality was as rampant in Sodom and Gomorrah as we think it is. I think sin was rampant. But I think that homosexuality was definitely one of them. It was talking about strange flesh. And I think that was in Jude. Jude talks about that. Ezekiel says four or five other sins. But I think in this, the angels were so appealing and attractive. Like, I think they're glorious, but I think they're also human. Looking, at least appearing to be human. They're not human.
Human-looking.
But they're appearing to be, because it wasn't like, it wasn't so much like they come into the camp and like, these are angels, they're just.
But that's what gets into like the different types of angels too, because doesn't it give description of certain mm-hmm. ones?
Well, then you could get into the cherubim and stuff like that we've talked about in Revelation. But this is where our angelology and demonology there's a lot more to unpack. Like, But I think we have to be careful at the same time, because you never want to get into the worship of angels or too focused on them. But angels are there, as Hebrews 1 tells us, to minister unto the heirs of salvation. That's us.
Yes.
Like, that's why they're here, to minister unto us and for us. Not that we control them, and not that we tell them what to do, but that, you know, they're here to minister for us, just like they ministered to Jesus on the earth.
It does seem like the ones who have had affairs with men, like, not bad affairs, but like who have interacted with men, would be the manly looking ones, the humanly.
Yeah. Now.
And then the ones that are still in heaven, that are spirit, that might not have a form, that those are the ones.
Well, I think there's different kind of angels.
That's what I'm saying.
There's a lot.
Like different types.
Yeah. Like Miss Sierra sent me a picture from the internet of what angels would look like in the scripture. And those that we see in Ezekiel, those that we see in Revelation, with the eyes all around them and wings, and, you know, you got the four living creatures, which are cherubim. Mm-hmm. That's very comparable to Isaiah and Ezekiel, and they see them in the throne room as well there too. These cherubims have, there's one with the head of a man, one with the head of an ox, one with the head of a lion, another one with the head of an eagle. And then they got eyes all around. All right, I don't think there's actually, myself, and I'm in good company with this, with a lot of scholars and a lot of Bible students and Bible teachers. I actually don't think there's four different angels with four different heads. I think all of them possess the four heads. I think all of them, because I don't think there's actually multiple heads. I think what it's saying is it's got the intellect of a man. It's got the majesties of an eagle. It has the power and strength of a lion. And it's also got the humility of an ox, because an ox is just a servant to the master who drives the plow. So it's a humble, majestic, powerful, intellectual being. That's what an angel is. That's what a cherubim are. And the eyes on all their head, John's saying it's like they've got eyes everywhere, basically seeing they see all things.
And so yet you think even the cherubims are maybe not the shape and form that we think that they
yes,
are.
Yes, because John's always grabbing for language. Like he's looking at something that's incomprehensible and trying to get us to a point where we can comprehend it.
Yeah.
And so I don't even know if we fully can unpack the, and I've made this statement several times during Revelation, the cherubim are the, in my opinion, the most glorious thing that the Father's ever created.
Did it say Satan was?
Well, he was a cherubim. He was a worship leader of heaven. The Bible actually calls him perfect. Like, he was perfect. He was glorious, majestic, but the pride got to him.
But does it ever say anything about Michael? It doesn't say Michael's a cherubim.
Well, that's a word that's been translated into, really from the King James, has been a bigger perpetuator of this, but they translate it into what we would call archangel. And
the cherubim?
No, Michael and Michael. Gabriel. I'm not for sure there is what we would call archangel. I think it's a term we use to build the hierarchy in the angels. And I do think there is probably some kind of hierarchy among the angelic host. I do probably think that to an extent. But the archangel is how it's interpreted into the English text. But I'm not for sure if you did a deep dive into the Greek and the Hebrew, if it would come back the same way. I'm not that good with the language, but I've heard enough people say it. And from what I piddled around with it, it's a word we've kind of encapsulated to give a hierarchy to the Michael, Gabriel, and what would have been Lucifer. We call him one of the original I like to stick to the words more of cherubim, what the Bible really definitely does, without any controversy over interpretation. But the cherubim, to me, the thing that's mesmerizing is Satan was, or the morning star, what he was originally called. You know, he was perfect. Like the Bible specifically said he was perfect. But he started to look at himself. And the cherubim, even though they are, in my opinion, the most majestic, glorious creatures of all creation, they can see all things. They're intellectual. They're smart. They have the majestic glide of an eagle. They're humble. They do one thing, and that's stare at him and say, holy, holy. They see all things, but there's only one thing that catches their gaze. And but I do think there's a lot to angels.
They're worshiping.
All the time.
All the time. And then
and it's their choice.
I wonder how, which we need to go to break, so I'll just think that in my head.
Yeah, but I think we've always got to remember that is we think these angels up there worshiping with no choice, like that's just their job. And I've even been guilty saying they have one job. It's not a job. It's a joy, and it's their choice, and it's their will, because angels have free will too. The thing that separates us from angels is they have no hope of redemption. We have a hope, and he has chosen to use us to show his glory and kindness and grace. Whereas when we have fallen, he's given us a savior. With angels, he did not. But they had free will, because the great dragon took 1/3 of the stars with him. And so one set of cherubims, they're choosing to worship for all eternity, and they're still in the throne, worshiping with him, in the throne room, worshiping with him, whereas Lucifer is not. He chose to look at himself in pride and arrogance, even though he was created perfect. And I bet Lucifer was one of the most majestic creatures. He probably was the most majestic of the majestic of all creation, and yet he started to look at himself. But I think because of his allness, they followed. And that's why how 1/3 of the angels fell with him. They were deceived and started looking more like him. Let's see here. In Lydia, Peter healed a man named Aeneas. What was the man's illness? 270-257-2689. We'll be right back. All right, we are back here. Booking right along. We don't have an answer to that yet, but hey, we'll get it going. I have not liked not having the trivia on the paper. It's been really hard to keep up with the names and keep up which ones have been answered and which ones are not. I can't wait for us to have printers back here. I think we're going to get a loaner today. Hallelujah. At least we can get something printed out again. Let's see here. Let's keep moving along with these questions.
I know we've grown really spoiled to like printed stuff, because I feel like it makes our handwriting worse that we don't have to write as much.
Well, at least mine. I have a printer. I just don't know how to use it.
But that was really interesting. I liked that conversation.
Yes.
Did you hear what I was saying though? I think that like we know with the eyes thing that angels, they know more than we know, and you know that scripture that talks about. I think it is in Hebrews, but it's talking about those who have been enlightened, like those who know the truth but still reject it.
Hebrews 6. Mm-hmm.
There's no hope.
Yeah.
And like, I know that's talking about us, but that same concept of like, they already know even way more than we know. And if they're choosing to reject, even though they they know the glory, then how would there be any hope for them? Because I could see people like saying, well, that's not fair if we have hope but they don't have hope.
Yeah.
But it is fair because God is fair, or he is just. So.
Yeah, I think that the whole concept of fairness is one that doesn't fit into who God is. Like, and I'll unpack that a little bit more. We make God try to be fair.
Like, on our version of fairness, though.
On our version, like, well, this only fair. That's not fair. But when we, God didn't save us to be fair.
No.
Like, the fair thing to be is that we broke the law of God, and the judgment and the cost of that is death.
We deserved it.
That would be the fair thing to do. But mercy is not getting what we deserve. So fairness is not why he came to earth to die. Love, compassion, grace, mercy. That's why he came to die. And I think that we put this fairness principle into God's mouth and to God's doctrine and in God's character. But fairness was not any reasons why he came to die for us. Because what would have been fair and right is for us to be judged.
Mm-hmm.
And he did judge us, but he followed it up with mercy.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't get what we deserve. And that's because of the goodness of the gospel. And we angels, they got to stare at him. They got to fly around his throne. They got to be there and hear his voice like thunder. They got to see the sea of glass.
They really got to, like, when I say this, I'm not saying that they are God, but they got to partake of his glory.
Well, they saw him face to face, and yet they rejected.
Yeah. So at that point, how even would there be a possible hope?
Yeah. Yeah, it's good. Looking at some text messages that came in. Angels are always an interesting conversation for a lot of people, and demons as well. We love the supernatural. I think humans are built for the supernatural more than we ever want to admit. And that's why movies appeal to us. That's why movies like with superheroes and they can fly and save the day, or ones that can control things with their mind, or series about supernatural things such as vampires or sorcery, or whether it's good or bad, whether it's a good person saving the day or the bad person, we're appealed to that kind of stuff because I think we are built for the supernatural.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
But I think we have to understand the fullness of it. I think that's where, I think even though we're built for the supernatural, I'm trying to unpack this the right way, we put Christianity on such the natural level.
Yes.
And I think that's the frustrating thing for so many people, and why we revert back to some of this stuff to get that feel. And like, we're so inherently built for the supernatural, but we've made Christianity so natural and logical.
So we're starving for supernatural, and then we settle for movies.
Basically. And
but some people don't just set. Some people aren't just satisfied with movies, though. They want to get into the actuals.
Yeah.
Like, I truly do believe that's what leads a lot of people into the bad areas of, like, tapping into the demonic stuff.
Yeah. And I think that if we took Christianity out of the temporal, fleshly, logical fairness box that we created it in and let Jesus be Jesus, that's why I've been saying for about a year now, I feel like we have to recapture and see, we even have to recapture the word, but we need to recapture the mysticalness of who God is. And what I mean by that is not a mystical circle ball in the middle of the table that you're getting, a palm reading at. No, I'm talking about A.W. Tozer, who you all have heard me quote numerous times, one of my favorite authors. He was what's basically considered, in essence, like a Christian mystic. Like, he loved the spiritual part of God, like who God is in the spirit realm, and raising those standards and spending time with him and thinking outside of this natural box that we've built. Like, we think that the way we're going to like, we're just going to say these words and everything's going to happen. Everybody's going to be convinced by our words and everything. That's not how it happened in the New Testament. Like, the gospel was preached, but also signs were done.
Yes.
They were very supernatural. They were very, you know, God was doing amazing things. Paul was sticking his hand in a fire and getting bit by a viper and being able to just pull it off and sling it off. And what was that a sign? That was a sign of the kingdom. Jesus said, whenever these demons are drove out of you, the finger of God has come upon you today. The kingdom of God is here. And so
I just have to say, I love that also on Wednesday, we all said our favorite verse, and Iris' favorite verse was the one about having power to tread on scorpions and serpents and all that, like have the power over them. I was like, that's really cool.
Yeah.
Like,
cause I can see Iris liking that one.
Cause yeah,
she
is
just likes scorpions.
No, but I mean, it is. Like, why don't we appreciate that verse more? Like, right. We have the power.
Yeah.
And we ignore, a lot of times we ignore those.
We're supernatural beings in flesh tents.
Absolutely. And then even going to, you know, like, God is a spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Like, the Father is a spirit. And, you know, just seeing him as spirit. Like, stop. Like, we're just so fleshly with everything.
Yes.
And I think that there is this spiritual call for supernaturalness in the life of a believer. And Corinthians does say, mere human. Don't think like a mere human. So
I think that takes us back to our scripture in Mark, though, in the sense of quit looking with your eyes.
Yeah.
And see the, like, come up here and see the way I see. Like, there's going to be bread provided and everything. So that goes,
sure.
That even wraps it back around to, you know, I can't, when we were talking earlier, I can't help but keep thinking about the chariots that were around. Mm-hmm. And he didn't know until he was enlightened, until his eyes were open to see them.
Mm-hmm.
So
that's exactly it. Like, he was just seeing naturally.
Yes.
And he felt defeated until he started to see spiritually.
Exactly.
Because there's this whole supernatural, mystical side of God that, if you think about the heaven, the throne room, man, that's supernatural in its truest sense. Like, there is this, whatever they finally actually look like, these cherubim flying about his throne are insane looking. Like, they're just glorious, but they're pale in comparison to the one sitting on the throne. You have lightning and thundering. You've got the whole spectrum of the rainbow colors all around. They have it's like an emerald. It's you've got the sea of glass. You got the elders that's circling about his throne, looking in at him. You got these great multitude that's going to be rejoicing. You got all these things happening that's just so out of our world. Like, even the elders, I think it's going to be so supernatural. I think it's just, we've got to get back to that in Christianity, where following Christ is not just a natural means to have intellect and knowledge and assent. Like, my fear with the modern church is that we're becoming much more Gnostic than we ever want to admit. And that's like, we're ascending by just knowledge. Like, we need knowledge. Paul prays for the knowledge, the spirit of wisdom and revelation, and the knowledge of who he is. He's praying for wisdom, revelation, and knowledge. But it's in the Spirit. It's like the Holy Spirit giving us these. And do we need to study the Word? Yes, you better believe it. Because yeah. If you've ever heard me, I believe 100% we should know the Word inside and out. We should feast of it. We should eat of it. We should sleep with. I mean, we let the Bible be the first thing you look at, and let the Word of God be it, because it's showing us who the Father is. It's the Father speaking to us, giving us guidance, wisdom, direction, the words of life, the words of eternal life. But we're not just smart people. Like, you know, and I love it. Like, you know, somebody who thinks analytically, and I'm not more saved because I'm more smart.
Right.
It's about being with him. It's about knowing him. And I think in the United States today, it's all about an intellectual decision. And it's like, just repeat this prayer and invite God to be your personal savior. Just Jesus come in your heart. And I think there's going to be a lot of people who prayed that prayer, become my personal savior. I accept you into my heart. It's how far we've come.
Yes.
From what Jesus said. How far have we come?
See, I've really been wrestling with the Lord, and I love Jesus because this was him. We've given people the word, but we've just beat them with theology instead of introducing them to the Spirit. I feel like that's why people are hardened, their hearts are hardened, because we're just, you know, giving them that prayer, but not giving them the tools to be able to move in the Spirit or to, like, walk with him. Like, in the sense of, like, because I'm seeing people who have been talked to about the faith just go hard with it. Like, just go, like, just turn away from it. And I think it's because they've been fed the wrong things. They've been, like, the wrong things have been poured into them. Because when you taste and see that he is good, that's going to stick and you're going to walk with it. And I feel like it's going back to the fullness of God. Like, you can give them pieces of it, but if you're not giving them the full thing,
then... Well, I think it's also, too, like, if we give people the truth, but we have no fruit of the Spirit, like, if we give them, like, just what Scripture says, but we're not showing them fruit of the Spirit, then I think their heart will remain hardened. Because I think it takes the fruit of the Spirit to put the word into action. To show them that it's actually possible to live it.
Yes. Like, it goes back to how we were saying they moved in signs, miracles, and wonders. Like, they just didn't say a thing. The Lord moved through that. Like, there was healing and everything. So, like, you can walk in it, but then there's the extreme of walking it, like, having the power and then denying it. Like, that's, I feel like that's what's...
Yeah. I think love is a driving force in a lot of areas. I remember praying for a situation lately that God did a move in, and it wasn't like because of me or anything like that or anybody that was praying, but I could feel when I was praying for this situation, it wasn't just faith. I think it was love. Like, there was this moving of compassion in my own soul for the Lord to move. Like, and it was faith, like, you can do this, but it was this love that was compelling, this deep gentleness and compassion, like, and I feel like, you know, that's what, and I was really starting to see, that's, as much as we've said this, that's really what Jesus was doing. He so loved the people. Like,
yes.
Even earlier, talking about the blind guy, like, when he felt his eyes, I don't think it was like, I think it was this gentle. I think it was this loving embrace, like, I got you, son. I got you, and I'm here with you. And I do think we need to, I think that we have to preach. Romans says, like, how can they believe if they don't have a preacher? Mm-hmm. And how can a preacher preach if he's not sent? Like, I believe all that, like, 100%. I mean, it's what I do for a living kind of deal, is I talk. But I also think we have to love. And I think I do think we need the Spirit of God, because not mere, you know, intellect. And this is what John the Apostle, Polycarp, all of these in the early first 150 years of the church, this is what they were fighting against, agnosticism, which is gnosticism, not agnostic. It was, that's more like God's there, but he's not attainable. This is gnosticism, which is basically saying you are saved by knowledge. And because of your intellectual assent, you have achieved salvation. And I think that's a very dangerous game to play, and this is what John the Apostle was fighting against. This is what Polycarp fought after John. This is what, even in, you go into the book of Colossians, and we're going to be talking about Colossians a little bit soon on Sunday mornings in a few weeks. We're going to, you know, Galatians, all these actually kind of get into this just mere intellectual assent. And
I think the church as a whole really is in like that.
But we need the word. Like, the reason we're afraid to talk about this is because then people are like, we don't need the word. And we don't need that either. Like, we need to be grounded and rooted and firm and the word of God hidden in our hearts. Because I still stick by my statement that if the Lord never spoke another word to me, he spoke a whole book to me.
Yes.
Like, I still stick to that. It's sufficient. Now, I love it when the gentle voice of the Lord speaks to you in the midnight hour. I love it when he comes along, and I love it. Like, I believe he's still doing that. But if he didn't, the word is sufficient. Like, everything that I need pertaining to life and godliness have already been, like, if all I ever have is a Bible, it's sufficient. Like, in the sense of giving me instruction, giving me guidance, giving me the words of eternal. I still stick to those statements 100%. But it does take the Holy Spirit coming along and revealing, and he's wooing our hearts. Like, I agree with, I concede to that too. Absolutely. It's both. That's the dangerous part when people start talking like we're just knowledge-based, and we're like, let's just go, we'll just pray and trust God, and we're never going to open the Bible because the Holy Spirit will lead us into all things. And I'm like, well, Joseph Smith thought he was doing that too, mm-hmm. and it got him into a lot of trouble. And people say, well, that's what they did in the New Testament because they didn't have the New Testament yet. That's foolishness. I'm not trying to be mean, and I'm not trying to be derogatory or insensitive or just be a jerk to you, but that's just wrong. Because if you only knew how many times the council met to discuss issues. Peter is saying of Paul's writing, some of it's hard, but it's scripture, and we're going to be doing it. Like, this is literally what Paul said, Peter says of Paul's writing. Like, this scripture was already circulating. They were already getting together and writing letters and holding each other accountable. And the Spirit of God was there teaching them, absolutely, but they were not without the Word.
But right. They had the Torah. And they had the they had the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But they also had the signs, wonders, and miracles. Like, yes. These are what confirms. And I'm not saying all that's not – it just all goes together. Like, you can't – but my greatest fear to all that rambling to protect this notion that I'm saying we should be in the Word, because I think I'm guarded myself enough to say we should 100%. Everybody. I don't care if you've been born again a day or 10,000 days. Get in the Word.
Yes.
All right? But all that to say this whole notion of, I feel like today I'll choose, I think today I'll choose Jesus. You don't choose Jesus. Like, I'm not trying to get in predestination, but the Bible says you love him because he first loved you. John 6:44 says, you don't draw unto the Father, he draws you. No one comes to the Father except by the Spirit. And unless the Spirit draws them, they cannot come unto him. We don't get to initiate salvation because of our intellectual decision. Jesus draws us into himself. Now, some people may reject that drawing, but it's not an intellectual assent. Like, when I got saved in January of 2005, I woke up in sin. I went to church in sin. I had no objective to be saved. I had no intellectual assent to be saved. I just got drawn by the Holy Spirit. And he wooed me that morning, and he changed my heart, and he gave me a new mind, and he gave me a new heart. He gave me I was made a new creature, not because of my knowledge, because I knew nothing. I was just in sin. I just liked the girl, and I was going to church. And I feel like for us, we're trying to so get people to make a decision for Jesus to become their quote unquote personal savior. We don't show anything about repentance. We don't show anything about Jesus being their Lord and Savior. And I think, Kaylee, that's why people are so broken. And I'm working with this one person right now that, man, they don't know what to think. And, you know, it's like, I guess I need to be saved. Well, what's being said? I don't even know at this point. And I'm like, man, it's not about repeating a prayer. And how many people we're getting these people to repeat a prayer, but there's no repentance and repentance is a part of the gospel.
Yes.
Turning, becoming a disciple, following Jesus. I'm not talking about works to be saved. Like, we're regenerated by grace and mercy and his blood, but we're getting people to repeat a prayer, but they're not realizing the power of the gospel, and the gospel's not even getting, they're just repeating an intellectual prayer, and then 4 weeks later, they're exactly who they were with nothing changing, and they're like, well, this is kind of nonsense. I'm just going back to whatever, because then all you got is a bunch of rules and regulation you're trying to meet then, right. Because you don't have a relationship and a burning, fiery, passionate pursuit of the one who just rescued you out of the pit of hell. Because Colossians tells me he ripped me from the kingdom of darkness and placed me in the kingdom of light. And for a lot of people, there's no transference from darkness to light. There's just an intellectual prayer. I repent of my sins. I accept you as a savior. I'm good to go. Yes. And I feel like we're cheapening it.
Yes.
And then we're telling this is the gospel. Like, you're going to say this prayer, but your life's still going to, you're still going to be addicted. You're still going to be struggling. You're still going to be this. The gospel changes everything. And this one guy who's, we talked about this the other day, racked with demons, legion, one encounter on an island with a man named Jesus. This guy went from being chained up in the graves to literally trying to get Jesus to let him go with him. Jesus says, I don't want you to go with me. Go tell your friends what I've done. And history and church history reports, this guy, Decapolis, was a city of 10 cities. He became an apostolic leader in those cities' church history from one encounter with Jesus. One encounter. One encounter with a man named Jesus on the island. He went from ripping his clothes and trying to kill himself to being chained up to one who will become a great apostolic. Just one encounter. And that's what we're trying to get people just to repeat a prayer.
Yes.
They're not encountering Jesus.
But yes.
And so it's and this is my fear of us cheapening the gospel. Is we're ripping it out and we're saying, hey, you're gonna get saved, but you're still gonna live in sin all the time. And it's still gonna wreak havoc over your life and you're still gonna be bound by it. And that's not the gospel, friend. Mm-hmm. You're gonna be set free. It's he who the Son sets free.
It's free indeed.
Free indeed.
Lack of discipleship, Greg says. But yeah, I struggle to understand, like, and I know it takes the Spirit to draw, but what keeps people from being drawn by the Spirit? That's what I like, I'm thinking through. Like, and like people who grow up in church.
Because they sit and they listen to it all.
Yeah. Because you see a lot of people who grow up in church who never encountered, well, I don't know if they never encountered Jesus, but they never had that true
call
conversion. Yeah. And I guess it's different in different situations, but I've talked to so many people they went up because everybody else did, but they never had that that drawing. All the days that they were in church.
And again, I'm not trying to play like popeifically say who's saved and who's not saved. You are. You're not. That's not. And I understand that sanctification is a process. It's a.
Yes.
I believe it's. There's an instant sanctification, and I think there's a progressive. I think they work. There's part of me that my spirit man is made whole.
Mm-hmm.
And this flesh has got some things to work on. Like, all right, there's some strongholds to be ripped down. That's why we're saying to be renewed daily. Like, and how? By the renewing of the mind, by the word of God. Like, that's how we're to grow daily. Every day I know in my own life there's strongholds being pulled down. There's things in my own heart. Like, I'm not saying we're instantly perfect. That's not what I mean by that at all. But I am saying something's changed.
Yes.
Like, everything has changed. Like, I'm different. And it's not because I'm got smarter. It's because he encountered me, and sin is falling off. My heart's changing, and I'm not saying all that happens overnight. But I'm just looking at people, and you know, they're hearing this gospel. But it's like this gospel, like you're broken, and you're gonna stay broken. But at least he likes you now.
Well, a lot of people just get scared to salvation. It's a fear thing,
yes.
Like. I don't want to go to hell. Like, most everyone that I've listened to was, I don't want to go to hell, so I received salvation. And then it never stuck because it never gripped their heart. They were gripped by fear of what was going to happen when they died. But they never, it never stuck in their heart.
Yeah. And I would say that's definitely true, that there is that. And I don't know. I think it's a lot. I think these are where some of the things that the church is just having to confront, and especially in this day, like we've not always had to confront this kind of stuff because today in today's age we are. I think it's because we live in the age of the seeker sensitive movement, the emergent movement, the compromise, the deconstructionism, all these kind of things that's happening in the church. But like your Charles Spurgeon's, your Finney's, all these that maybe even had different theologies. Like, you know, I think it was Spurgeon who would preach on Sunday. And he didn't let anybody come to altar on Sunday. Like, he didn't allow, like, they didn't have altar calls. And he didn't have it. You know what they had to do? He said, if you were serious and it's something that's in your heart, you'll come back on Monday. And so he didn't have altar calls on Sunday. But then he would wake up on Monday and have a line stretched out his front office door around the corner of the block every Monday.
Do you think it's because watered things down a lot.
Oh, like, absolutely. Because we're trying to make this more palatable for people. Like, we want it to taste better. We want it to be able to be ate better. We want everybody to enjoy it and like it. Because what we're trying to do is, because we're lacking the power of the Holy Spirit, we're trying to feed them something they like to keep them coming back. Well, we are out of time. Thank you yet again for an amazing week here on MBR. Mornings of Box 2 Radio on the Box 2 Radio Network. We're praying for you all this weekend, praying for the pastors, the worship leaders, the Sunday school teachers, the moms and dads. We love you all. We bless you. Don't forget, tomorrow we will not be having the cookout, the picnic here, so no picnic tomorrow. Apologize if we had to cancel that. And enjoy the weekend. Stay cool. We love you. We'll be back to Monday at 7 a.m. Central Time here on Mornings of Box 2 Radio on the Box 2 Radio Network.